Well, good morning, ladies. Good to see y'all this morning. We are in Mark chapter 5, and instead of writing everything that I've written up here the last number of weeks, assuming that you probably wrote that down, if you're one who's writing things down, you don't have to write things down. But if you were, we're in a section where we've noticed the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed, and that's going to continue. We've seen His authority over nature as He calms the storm. We're in a passage talking about His authority over demons. We're going to be looking in the future, later in Mark 5, His authority over sickness, and we're going to see His authority over death, ultimately by the end of Mark chapter 5. And this is a very constrained, that is, time-constrained section, something like a day, maybe it's a little more. He calms the storm in the night. He rolls up on the shore of Gentile country where this demon-possessed man is, and he'll cast the demons out. He'll immediately be asked to leave and go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, where he will immediately be met by a crowd and a man, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, who wants Jesus to come and lay his hands on his daughter because she's sick. She's going to die, but at the moment she's sick. And then a woman with a flow of blood touches him on the way. And then Jesus finally makes it to Jairus' house where he'll raise this little girl from the dead. So it's really time compressed and shows us one more time, much like what John says in his gospel towards the end. Look, if everything were written down that Jesus did, the books, the world couldn't contain the books. This is what it would be like if you spent a day with Jesus. Amazing things are constantly happening. And we're from Mark's perspective, what we're seeing is Jesus has divine power over every force that could possibly threaten the people of God. Well, as we come to our section, I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to just go ahead and read again the entirety of this story in Mark 5. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come giving You thanks for the new day that You've granted to us. We come, O Lord, in our weariness and weakness, and we pray that You might give us strength to understand, to comprehend, to benefit. We pray that You would impart physical strength and stamina as we study together and discuss together, that our knowledge of You would increase, that our love for You and amazement of the power of our Savior would overwhelm our hearts. Lord, instruct us and help us to keep running the race of faith that You've called us to run. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me read to you Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. And we're listening for this language, begging, because that's going to be recurring in the narrative. They came, that is Jesus and His disciples, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And he lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before Him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have You to do with Me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure You by God, do not torment Me." For He was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbering about 2,000, rush down the steep bank into the sea and drown in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And he was getting into the boat. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Amazing story. All right. We have begun looking at this, and we saw the last time we were together this notion of this being an unclean place. Why so? What are the markers in the text that tell you this is an unclean place? Okay, pigs are there, so this has to be Gentile land, which that's unclean alone, but pigs themselves are unclean animals, so we're kind of piecing together, yeah, this is a place you might not want to go, particularly if you're a Jew. Then the man has a particular kind of spirit. It's called an unclean spirit, and that's really interesting in the text. And where's the guy living? He's among the tombs. Three times we were told that he's among the tombs. And if you are well-versed in Jewish ceremonial law, a graveyard is not a cool place to visit. It's a place that's unclean because the dead are unclean. So by extension, a place where people are buried, that's an unclean place. So everything about this says, yeah, you don't want to go there. But Jesus has purposely gone there. He's entered into the very, you know, we might say the apex of uncleanness here. And he's encountering this man. And we know, because of what's going to happen in the narrative, that Jesus left the region of Galilee, which would have been kind of, if the Sea of Galilee is, I'm going to be a terrible map drawer here, but if the Sea of Galilee were something like this, and Capernaum is somewhere right up here. Jesus is going right over here to this region. And if Jesus has gone there on purpose and he's immediately going to leave, presumably to go right back, we're seeing that Jesus has real intent of when he said to the disciples, if you remember, "Let us go across to the other side." So he's going to rescue a man. And now we're just meeting the man. Now, the man, demon-possessed man, he comes out, the language was used, he comes to meet Jesus. And that language, I mentioned also last time, is used in Luke 14 of a king meeting another in battle. It can mean, you know, "I'm going to meet you for lunch," or it can mean, "I have warfare on my mind." And I think that's probably the intent here. This is a spiritual warfare confrontation. You can think of it like this. If this is Gentile country all over here, and Satan in the Bible is called, Jesus actually calls Satan, the ruler of this world, John 12. And Jesus comes into Satan's home turf. Well, what's Satan going to do about it? He's going to fight back. So Jesus, as it were, is taking the war to the enemy. And Satan is putting up all the resistance possible. That might help explain why this man is filled not just with one or two or three demons, but a legion of demons. Now, we began at the very end of our time, last time we met, to talk about the destructive impact of the devil's work in this man. But I want y'all to just remind me as we've read the narrative, what is wrong with this man? Yes, he's demon-possessed, but tell me about Satan's destructive work in the man. How do you see that?
Absence of
Okay, he's cutting himself with stones. That's not good. What else? Okay, he's bound. He's able to wrench free, but he's just bound again. And that clearly tells us that there's a group of people who probably, when they're trying to have a funeral, regard this guy to be a nuisance. And what they're doing every time they come out or in preparation for that is a group of them, because he can fight off any individual, they are catching him and binding him. And for at least a period of time, he's bound. And that tells us from a social perspective that he's in misery. So he's in misery himself because he's cutting himself, but he's in misery because no one wants to be around him. They want to kind of cast him off and treat him as a beast rather than a person. So that's interesting. What else? He's naked. Mark doesn't say explicitly, but at the end, he'll tell us now he's clothed and in his right mind. And when we read other accounts, we learn that he was naked among the tombs. Now, again, one could understand maybe the townspeople. There's a naked guy out there in the tombs. I don't want the kids to see that. So let's go figure out a way to take care of such a person. Why in the world would the devil have this guy in his torment of the man be naked? To invoke shame. Yes, shame. Now, I know we live in a culture with no shame, where people walk around half naked all the time and don't seem to be bothered by it. But at least from a biblical perspective, there's an association between nakedness and shame. If you remember the echo of Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. And then the moment they sin, there's a need to cover, not realizing that they actually can't cover up the real problem. But there's a, you know, their eyes are open and they see with shame. And that's the case here. So the devil is tormenting this man in all kinds of ways. There are at least one or two other indications in the text of how horrible the condition of the man is. Anything else you see? Okay. He's crying out with a, you know, night and day he's crying out. Verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out. Do you see how the text is emphasizing that repeatedly? Like, this is a never-ending problem for him, that he's yelling, shrieking, expressing the torment that's going on in his soul. What a wretch. What a pitiable, miserable situation. And if we were to try to, you know, add it all up, we would say something like, he's abused socially, separated or isolated. He's mutilating himself. He's in agony. And as you look at his condition, what I want you to understand is this is the stuff the devil wants to do to everybody. But this is not, while it's a unique and extreme case, this is the MO, the modus operandi of the devil. How does Satan work? Well, he can work by having us be abused by others, whether that be emotional abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse of some kind. It starts for some of us when we're very young, and maybe there are family members in our own house, or maybe there are members of our extended family who speak in ways that are destructive. And y'all know the little nursery rhyme about words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is a lie. You can't unsay things. and words stick with you. I bet in a room this size, some of you were told things when you were 3, 4, and 5 that you've never forgotten and scars you. And you really don't want to talk about it. I'm sure that that's the case. Then there's the abuse that can come from self. We often respond to physical abuse, domestic abuse, sexual abuse, something, by punishing self in some way. And interestingly, if you study this, if you were talking to, you know, a medical expert or someone dealing with people and counseling, who are the people most likely to cut themselves, abuse themselves? Usually it's teenage girls who are into cutting, although that's not unique. But then there are other ways to abuse your body that aren't focused on, like slashing yourself. There's injecting yourself with stuff, or popping pills, or drinking things. Who are the people that usually are sunk in those kinds of sins? Often the case is people who've been abused outwardly. And the voices that are coming at them in ways from the outside, they internalize and begin attacking themselves. The accusing voice of the devil comes at you, and you start taking that as gospel. And then you turn the attack on yourself. That is exactly what Satan wants you to do. That's exactly how he works. He uses a slanderous, accusing voice from the outside to get you to attack yourself. I don't want a show of hands, but how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? As you think about the book, Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read that book, other than the Bible in English, that is the most famous book in the English language that's ever been written, and I highly recommend that you read it. If you're not a great reader, you can find even cartoon displays of it. I'm sure you look it up on YouTube, and you could watch it. There have been actually some pretty good ones that have been done through the years. But there's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim has gotten off the path that leads to the Celestial City, and he's entered into the country of a particular man named Giant. He's a Giant Despair. And what Giant does, this Giant Despair, is he seizes Christian, this pilgrim, and his friend, and throw them into a dungeon. And he's constantly telling them to kill themselves and beating them until Christian realizes that he has the key to get out of the dungeon and escape, which he happens to find on Sunday morning. And the key is called Promise. And it unlocks the door to escape. But the whole scene where Giant Despair is slandering and beating, that's a picture of what we're seeing in this passage. This is how the devil works. Paul says of Satan that we, as believers, we are not ignorant of his schemes. I've mentioned to you before this book by Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Highly recommend that book to you. As a Christian, you need to know the Bible. You need to know your heart. You need to know your enemy and how he attacks. You need to be aware of the way he's going to come against you, of the kinds of things that he's going to insinuate or whisper to get you to hate and attack yourself. Something else the devil loves to do is to socially separate or have us be isolated. The devil uses all kinds of things to do this. Maybe legitimate things. You've done something really stupid. You've offended people, and you're now separated from them. The gospel tells you that there's a way to be reconciled to them. But you ignore that, and you stay in a state of separation. And in your isolation, there's no one to encourage you against the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. There's no one to remind you of the love of God, no one to come alongside and serve you. So you're out here all alone, and y'all have probably all heard this illustration. What happens if you take you know, a block of coals that are burning together, and you take one and you set it to the side. It'll go out. The fire will go out. All the warmth and vitality of your love as you mutually stir one another up is taken away. Yeah. That's right. The devil is a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. And who's he going to come after? The weak. He's looking to see who is weak that he might attack. And the way he attacks is to isolate. If y'all have ever watched, I don't know, you can pick your Planet Earth series and ignore all the evolutionary garbage that they say. Beautiful scenery, and the one about Africa, and maybe the way a pack of lions will, there's actually was incredible footage they caught, maybe it's not so incredible, of a pack of lions attacking an elephant. But it was at the back of the pack, and it was a smaller elephant, and they're isolating, chipping away at the edges, or that lone wildebeest that's isolated from the herd, and as they encircle and wrap around, they take it further away. This is exactly why a prowling lion is such a good image. That's how the devil works. How does he do that in us? Well, if he slanders you, abuses you, and tells you you're miserable, you're worthless, nobody wants to hear from you, nobody wants to know what you think, you know, you've got too many problems, you don't want to share those problems, you're just going to be a burden to others. You know, the very fact that you exist is a problem for people because you're so boring and miserable, maybe you shouldn't even go to where people gather. And then
proves he's the father of lies.
Yeah, yeah. But we fall for it.
Exactly.
I mean, have you ever had days? I'm the preacher, so I don't get to stay home. But you ever had days where you just don't feel like going to church? And what are the voices telling you? It's just one Sunday. Make you miss. Yeah. I mean, if I did that,
people would notice.
Yeah. But yeah, it's okay. You can miss. Oh, and what if it's two? Well, you know. And then when two comes and you're in a church that's our size, or you're not small, you're not super big either, but you're kind of, you know, middle church, we might say. And people on one side of the church don't talk to people on the other side of the church. So there's a lot of times that people are out of town, people miss, and maybe they didn't notice that you weren't there. Maybe they didn't notice for 2 weeks, and then nobody calls you. And then you begin to think, well, nobody cares about me anyway, so why go back? And this is how the devil works. He wants to push you to the side. He wants to isolate you. He wants you to believe that the struggle you have is unlike the struggle anyone else has, and therefore you can't share that struggle with anyone and get encouragement. Or that struggle is so shameful, you can't dare mention it, because then you're like a leper. No one wants to be around you. So he isolates you, and you get stuck in mental despair, emotional lowness, or maybe you get stuck in a sin that you can't get out of, because what you need is an intervention. You need people who love you to come and help you, but you won't tell them, so they don't know, and then you're trapped. And Satan, he's got you where he wants you, and he will destroy you if you stay there. This mutilating and agony, again, the man's very public in the sense that night and day he's crying out. But it's not clear at all that as he cries out, that anyone knows the nature of his pain. And it seems as though the devil has him acting like, nobody could understand my pain, my situation. So while I'm miserable, you know, I'm crying myself to sleep at night, but I'm not telling anybody. Or, you know, I'm trying to quiet the cries by escaping to other things in the hope that I might not think about it anymore. People with despair often do that. I'm always reading or listening to a book. I'm listening to a book called The Last Lion by William Manchester. It's a biography, multi-part biography, actually, on Winston Churchill. And Winston Churchill is a fascinating character for all kinds of reasons. But he was prone to melancholy. And the way he would deal with it was just be busy. And some people would tell you that's the thing to do. And there's value in that, but there's also a refusal to stop and analyze yourself. So again, the devil can get you to just be busy and quietly suffer, even though you're screaming on the inside. Nobody knows what's happening and they can't help draw you out of the difficulties, speak truth to the lie, perhaps, that you're believing. This is a really sad, sad situation. But it's how the devil works. And it's how the devil works in us. And we can't be ignorant of his schemes, because we can't fight back with truth if we're not aware of the way he's going to attack. Now, something else I want you to think about with this man.
Before you move on,
oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
How do you come alongside someone like that? I know you speak the truth, but how do you get them to take the responsibility for the actions that you're like replacing the lies with truth?
Yeah.
It has to come from them. And I was thinking about that.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is constantly doing patience and always exercising kindness. And I'm using it that way because that's the way the Greek has it. Love is doing, and it's doing patience constantly. Love is continually being kind. Kindness isn't just a moment of doing something for them. It's a pursuit of a lifestyle of kind deeds, kind words. And when you have someone who's in the throes of a struggle, we're called, Galatians 6:2, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But the burden bearing required with someone like this is a huge burden because it might take a really long time. And here's where we all fail. We get really impatient with people. Why can't you just get it together? What's your problem? Well, stop believing that. Have y'all seen, I know I've mentioned this in pulpit, but it's been a long time. Are y'all Bob Newhart fans?
Of course.
There's a classic Bob Newhart episode where this woman comes who has a fear that she's going to be locked in a box. And it's really funny. You know, she's supposed to pay him for his services, and he's there and he sits down with her to counsel her, and she kind of goes through her whole struggle, her fear. And he says, look, I'm going to tell you something really simple. And she's getting out her notepad to write it down, thinking it's going to be complicated. And he says, stop it. And it's hilarious because he just keeps saying it over and over. Stop it. And she starts telling him the problem and she's like arrested, and he's yelling at her, stop it. If it were that simple, people would stop it. The trouble is they can't seem to stop. There are patterns in the mind. The psychologists talk about it with brain mapping, as though there are kind of ruts in your brain with the way you think in these patterns, and you kind of fall into the rut. I think there's some truth in that we have, probably be better to call it a spiritual habit. You have a habit of poor thinking, and I have to constantly speak truth to the lie you're believing. So what counseling really should be, from a spiritual perspective, is trying to draw out the heart of a person so I can hear what's going on, so I know how to speak truth to the lie believed. But I have to trust you in order to tell you what's on my heart, which means you have to do work to establish some trust. And then I have to walk with you through the trial and keep telling you things to help you get better. It's funny how we all recognize this physically. I mean, if somebody breaks a leg and they have to have help getting around for a while, we don't seem to have a problem recognizing it's going to take 6 to 8 weeks for this person can function on their own. But when someone has an emotional or spiritual problem, we don't want to take that kind of time. So, you know, you're asking the really hard question, what do? You keep exercising love. You keep speaking truth. You keep trying to be a safe person to hear and to declare. And your word has no value if they don't know you care. In a great pastoral manual by Gregory the First, 5th century, he wrote these words very similar to this that you all have now memorized in your brain. People don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. And he was advising pastors. And if you're going to have credibility with people to speak to them, they have to know that you care about them. While we all can speak truth to people in love and really mean it, if we don't establish a deeper credibility, then we can't address someone that's like in this mess of things. I gave you a very long answer. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Anne Marie.
When you were asking for characteristics of this man with the unclean spirit, One of the things that I was going to point out is that he was obviously exceptionally strong. Now,
so, yeah, he is exceptionally strong. And the question would be, of course, why is that? Probably because the demons are empowering him to break free and to continue this path of miserable, destructive effects upon himself. And, I know that you have images of Superman or maybe even Samson just ripping through things and it doesn't hurt them. But if you're bound in shackles and you rip it apart and you break the chains, is it also pretty likely that you're going to hurt yourself in the process? Probably so. And so I think the devils in him, the various demons, are fueling his strength in order to be another means of destruction. But maybe here's another way to think about the enticement, the seduction of the devil. He offers you something that appears satisfying, being really strong, but it actually doesn't satisfy. It leads you to a path of destruction. And that's another way that Satan works. He offers you a pleasure that will give you something passing, but then it has diminishing returns. It makes you crave it. It's like C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, the Turkish delight that Edmund tastes, and he just wants more of it, and then he'll do whatever he can do to get more of it and sink himself lower in sin. This is how we work. And this is the nature of what's often called, these addictive pursuits, whether that be drugs, alcohol, sex, where, the drug offers something, but actually what the drug is offering is a total sham. And it leads you to destruction. And you've got to believe the lie on the front end that what you're offering right there is going to kill me. This is the powerful imagery in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, where the father is warning his son about the adulterous woman and telling him, yeah, I know that adulterous woman is beautiful and her mouth drips with honey, but her feet go down to death. She will lead you to destruction. So you got to see that on the front end. For a man, if a man were to look at a scantily clad woman and see death there, it would help him fight the temptation. Same thing for whatever temptation comes to you from respectable sins, overindulgence in food, to a flippant use of the tongue, to a handful of other things. If I could see death there, maybe I would hold myself back. But in this case, Satan or the demons in the man maybe are convincing him or aiming to convince him that his strength is good when it isn't. Yeah. Other comments or thoughts? Cynthia?
I think another issue that we may have overlooked is the fact that he gets no sleep. He's always,
yeah,
always crying out. And how horrible that must be.
Yeah, so the torment that doesn't stop, to be something of insomniac. Now, if you struggle to sleep, it doesn't mean you're possessed by a demon. But it does suggest, if I use the language psychosomatic, do y'all have any idea what I'm talking about? Okay. Psycho, soul, somatic, body, from the Greek word soma, that we're a body-soul union. And so when your body feels low, it drags your soul down. Anybody ever felt that way? If your body is low, your soul feels like it's got, you know, ankle weights on, or you're walking through sand or something. If you're struggling to sleep, how does it affect your soul? You're weak spiritually. You're having a hard time concentrating, meditating on truth, having sustained thought. You're more prone to the seducing voice of the devil.
Poor decisions.
You make poor decisions. You know, when I mean, pornography is the sin of our age. And y'all would be shocked by the rampant use, maybe you wouldn't be, by the rampant use of pornography, how pervasive it is. It's impossible not to see. It's everywhere, and it sucks people into sin. But in my years as a pastor and dealing with people, I start asking questions like this. When were you tempted to do that? Had you eaten recently, or were you without food? Was it late at night? Were you separated from other people? Of course you are, because you know that's a sin that shame attends to it. So you isolate. You're late at night, so you're tired. You haven't eaten well, so you're not making good decisions. You're not thinking clearly, and that's the moment when the devil attacks. And that's how he's doing with this man. He continues his onslaught in the man because of the level of physical weakness. What resistance can the man offer? Yeah. Again, really sad. Okay, as we have depressed ourselves significantly looking at this man. Before I leave the depression totally, let me take you to one other thought. That you might look at this man and think, I have absolutely nothing in common with this guy, with how horrible his situation is. But if you're not in Christ, this is your condition. It might not be to the degree it is with this man, but this is the nature of your situation. And I can put Bible verses on all kinds of statements. Your father's the devil. John 8. You are a slave of sin. Also, John 8. Your mind is hostile to God. Romans 8. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. You are, also Ephesians 2, under the power of the prince of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. You are a child of wrath. Ephesians 2. That sounds very similar, doesn't it? This is the nature of a non-Christian. And the difficulty for us as we believers look to the outside to non-Christians is it's not as obvious to us that they're demented as it is with this guy. But every lost soul is in this kind of wretched state, convincing themselves that they're not. Or another way to say it, Romans 6 paints a picture, Ephesians 2 paints a picture of, you know, sin bringing death. So as we walk around with people, you're walking around with dead people. Now think about that. You know, if zombies were real, they're not. But if zombies are real, it would get your attention, wouldn't it? That you're walking around with dead people. But you're walking around with dead people. And what ought to happen as you consider how horrible this man's condition is? What ought to be going on in your heart? Compassion. Compassion. Well, what kind of compassion should we have for people who are lost, knowing that this is the stuff that they're dealing with? Yeah. Looking for opportunities that we could speak truth to them, that we could bring them to the light, because they're miserable. They're alienated from God, hostile in mind, and on a path to destruction. Maybe they're not, you know, going to kill themselves, but they're going to eternal perdition, to ruin forever and ever and ever. And it ought to stir compassion in our souls to them. So we've painted a picture of this is a really unclean place, and we're seeing even more how unclean it is by looking at the destructive nature of the enemy at work in this man. Any other thoughts or comments before I move forward? Anne-Marie?
I agree with you about that's how we are before we're saved or apart from Christ, but I think it's really a picture of hell. You know, the other thing that alarms me is that's the literal condition of your hell separated from Christ.
Right. And that's right. You're right about that. The notion of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's misery, hostility towards God, overwhelming pain. Or Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man consigned to hell is asking if Lazarus could dip his finger in the water and come cool my tongue in this flame because I'm in agony. There's agony. Yeah. And we don't want anybody to go there if we care about people. So, yeah, again, fueling compassion. All right, we can think about the condition that this portrays to us of lost people. But again, we're just reminding you before I move on, this is how Satan works. So even if you're a believer and you're not possessed by a demon, believers can't be possessed by demons, you can still be oppressed by the attacks of Satan. This is why it's so important that you be aware of how he attacks, that you can resist the onslaught that he brings against you. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that's, how do you resist him? Truth. Christ. Prayer. Yeah, the armor of God. Psalm 18, I call upon the Lord and I am saved from my enemies. Call upon the Lord that you might be delivered. Oh, wow. How to get to be 10:45. Let's stop here because it's a really good moment to stop. And then we'll come back and look at very exciting things that happen in the text and not so depressing things. All right. We have left off at verse 6. So this man, with all of his misery, he sees Jesus from afar and he runs. And I think you should take this based on what we know about the man already and how he will keep responding. The man is overtaken with these demons and the demons are running to have a confrontation. All right. They're not willing to be cast out. That's not what they want. So they're coming with a specific confrontation. All right, so this man, I think, is coming to confront Jesus. Almost think of it like a turf war, a sphere sovereignty issue. This is the devil's turf, and he's going to fight for it. So he runs up like a bully about to get in your face, but then what does he do? He falls down. So there's hostility, but yet a recognition of the supreme power. In verse 7, we don't know what this man's voice would have sounded like under possession of demons, but I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think about shrieks and squeals and something horrific He cries out with a loud voice and said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Interestingly, in Matthew 8:29, same story, but Matthew's gospel, the statement is further, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Okay? So have you come to torment us? Is that your intent? Have you come to destroy us? Some translations will put it, or don't torment me. But to say I adjure you, to adjure is stronger than I ask you. It's putting someone under an oath. I want you to swear to God. This is very interesting for a demon to say. I want you to swear to God that you won't torment me before the time. That's what the demon is requesting. So that's all kinds of weird things are going on. The demons, we've already seen this in Mark. The demons know who Jesus is. Right? We've heard before, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Here, you know, "What have you to do with me?" Literally in the Greek, it's a very strange expression. "What to you and to me?" What do we do with that? "What to you and to me?" And I think that the sense is, "Why are you here?" Or, "Could you please just leave me alone?" I think that's the intent. "And I know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God." To call God the Most High God is to recognize, that's an Old Testament name, He is the God of supreme power. So here's a group of demons who have great power, recognizing that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God and bowing down before Him. So you're greater than we are. Right, Elke?
What I found is interesting, I have the New King James Version.
Yes.
And it says that instead of saying he fell down before Him, he fell down in worship.
Yeah. Yeah, so I will. The verb translated to fall down can, in some contexts, mean to worship. So it's a context decision. Is that what this man is doing, or is it just falling down? You can fall down in worship, or you can just fall down. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think they are. I think it's just falling down. Now, it's worship in the sense that I'm recognizing your greater power, but it's not worship of a heart that wants to worship. Maybe you can equate it to Philippians 2. There's a day coming when every tongue will confess, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will do it willingly, but others won't. They're doing it because He's the Lord and they're going to be cast into hell. I think that's probably the image. So translating it worship, I think, is giving the wrong impression. Yeah. But again, contextual question. Yes? Matthew 8:29. So, yeah, "I want you to swear by God that you won't torment me." And Matthew's helpful. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now, what does that tell you the demons know?
They know a time is coming when they will be tormented.
Yes. Yes. There's a future date of judgment that is coming, and they are aware of it. So they are resisting the Lord with knowledge that they're going to lose, but still trying to win. It's very similar to Revelation 12, where, you know, Satan is thrown down and he's enraged and he aims to torment the church, and he knows his time is short. So again, he knows he's going to lose. He knows he's going to be destroyed. But why is he trying to get the demons, why are they trying to get Jesus to swear by God that he won't torment them? It's almost like, "You can't touch me right now. You got to wait till then. So I want you to tell me by God that you're not going to do that. Don't torment us now. Now's not the time." And is there something commentators have wondered, is there something of a power play here? Is this group of demons trying to achieve some type of mastery over Jesus by reminding him of the coming time of judgment, and now's not the time for that, so you can't touch me right now? I don't know. Commentators, they have all kinds of thoughts about it. I have no idea. Some commentators will actually talk about magical incantations of this period. And if I know someone's name, I can have power over that person. That's very weird. But we know that that kind of stuff went on in the period. So is that what's going on? That the demon is saying Jesus' name? You know, you're Jesus, Son of the Most High God, and I'm invoking your name as though I have power over you. But then what does Jesus immediately do? What is your name? And the demon can't say, you know, I'm not going to tell you. He has to obey. So, weird stuff going on in the passage. It's as though Jesus is interrogating this enemy, as though he's bound, captured, and has to give answers. And that's the situation. This demon is having to bow before the one with true authority over the demons. And he has to do what Jesus says. He has to answer the questions Jesus asks. So, what is his name? Well, his name is Legion. Now, what's the significance of that? Anybody have an idea? Okay, big number. Related to, yeah, the Roman legions. A legion of Roman soldiers was the largest group of Rome. So we would, you know, we can think an army like a platoon. There's debate about how big that is, but it's somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 would be a legion of Roman soldiers. So the impression of the text is there are 5,000 to 6,000 demons in this one man. Now, is that normal when we read of demonic possession? No, it isn't. So that raises a question.
Is it the actual number, though, or just implies that there were many, as it says?
Yeah, I think it implies there are many. We don't know. But by defining legion, a lot. Yeah, and the word helps us have some frame of reference. But we really don't know how many. So, why so many in this one man? Well, I think ultimately, I don't know. Can't really answer that question. But what marks this situation out to all the other situations of demonic possession? If the devil is really fighting back, think of Satan as unleashing all hell against Jesus to counter what he's doing. You know, this is one man standing in front of a whole platoon of the enemy coming at him. And ordinarily, you would expect that one man is going to lose quickly. But that's not the case here. They come near and they all have to fall down.
But that would imply that Satan knew that Jesus would be coming.
Yeah, that's a great question as well. I don't know that we have enough information to know. Satan does not know everything.
Yeah.
And a lot of us attribute too much power to the devil. The devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not omnipotent. He does not have all power. And he is not omnipresent. Those are qualities that are divine and only for God. And we're about to enter into the Christmas season, so let me bash Santa doesn't know where you're sleeping and know when you're awake. He doesn't know if you've been bad or good. That's idolatry. Yeah, it's a terrible, terrible thing to ascribe to a mere person. So yeah, that when that song comes on, cut it off. Move on. You know, reorient your mind. No, only God knows these things. But the devil can't know those things. He's not God. He's a subordinated power. But he has great power that we've seen. And he has thousands of years of experience and knowledge. So what does Satan know? He knows who Jesus is. He knows he must resist him. And I think probably what's going on, we can't know if this particular man was filled with these demons because Satan knew Jesus was coming. But we can know the moment Jesus shows up that he's got to go attack. So at the very least, that's what's happening. Okay, so my name is Legion, for we are many. And then what happens in the story? So Jesus was saying, verse 8, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Jesus asked, what's your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Legion. Yes. So yeah, we have a crazy situation, don't we, of who's speaking. The demons are talking representatively through someone called Legion that are many. And the demons note that there are pigs feeding on the hillside, and they begged him, get the word again, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. All right, what do we make of this?
Why?
Okay.
Why did he just annihilate them and be done with them?
Yeah. I think I can sort of answer it, because he can't destroy them until the time.
So they're right about that.
They're right about that. Yeah. The demons will not be destroyed until the time. Yeah.
Why not just set us free, or, you know, drive it like the man who's got one demon cast out and then they come around and
seven demons come back, yeah.
That's right. But these demons could have gone to harass them.
Yeah, other people.
And why send them out of the country? Why?
Yeah. Those are all great questions. Hard to know the answers. I can only use sanctified common sense. This is an unclean region. And they want to be in an unclean region. This is not the realm where Jesus is doing his public ministry. He's come here, but he's leaving. And Jesus is not going to spend time outside of the region of Jerusalem and Galilee, or Judea and Galilee. He just kind of barely touches down in Samaria, and he'll kind of barely touch down in the Syrophoenician region. This seems to be, in their mind, a place that's walled off from what God is doing. And y'all have got to understand something in the progress of redemptive history. So, is God always the God of all the world?
Yes.
Yes. Does God reign over all nations, even the Old Testament?
Yes.
Did God determine in the Abrahamic covenant that through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed? Mm-hmm. Yes. But there is a time when there's going to be an expansion of the gospel to the nations, and that time is after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that, we only see little glimmers of people from the nations coming to bow before the Lord. We get little things like Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabitess and Ittai the Gittite, one of David's generals. Some Egyptians go out with the Israelites from the Exodus. We get these little pictures. But we don't have this massive group of people from the nations who bow to Jesus until Pentecost. Jesus said, as he gave the Great Commission, now authority belongs to me in heaven and on earth, right? All authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. Therefore, go. Go where? To all nations, right? Something has changed in God's redemptive purposes. It's not that God wasn't the God of the nations before that moment, and now he is the God of the nations. But his purpose of salvation hasn't extended the same way to the nations until after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This also might help you understand some very intriguing statements made in Revelation 20 and Revelation 12 that Satan, who is the deceiver of the nations, has been thrown down that he might not deceive the nations. When does that happen? When is Satan definitively thrown down? It's at the ascension and reign of Christ. And the event related to the death, resurrection, ascension, and session, seating on the throne of the Lord Jesus. Satan is the god of this world. That's what the Bible calls him. Or Jesus says he's the ruler of this age. But there's a day coming. Listen to how John puts it. Maybe I should tell you the reference. Gospel of John, chapter 12. Some Greeks have come and said to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Jesus then said, "Now the hour has come." When the whole book of John he's been saying, "It's not my hour, it's not my hour, it's not my hour." Now the hour has come. And then Jesus says this, verse 31 of John 12. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." What in the world is Jesus talking about? When is he lifted up?
When he is resurrected.
The cross and resurrection. And upon his death and resurrection, the nations are coming to him. Something has changed with the activity of the devil before the coming of Christ and after Jesus' victory on the cross.
So Old Covenant, New Covenant?
Yeah. So there's clearly a distinction that we're to see, what we would call, this is a fun language, continuity and discontinuity of the work of the devil. The devil works the same way, but he's limited in a way now that he wasn't before. How did he get limited? Jesus whipped him. That's how. Jesus came into this world as our representative and overcame the devil. Jesus, the second Adam, the first Adam failed in view of the devil. The second Adam overcomes the devil. And Satan is thrown down and he no longer has the ability to deceive the nations in mass, keep the nations in blindness. Does that mean Satan doesn't deceive anymore? No. Again, continuity and discontinuity. Continuity, he's still a deceiver. That's who he is. He's still working in the nations, is he not? He's still trying to keep people from coming to Christ. But his ability to resist has changed. So why, at this point, do these demons want to stay in the country? The death and resurrection of Jesus hadn't happened yet. They don't want to be where Jesus is working in power, casting out demons constantly. They want to stay over here where they think we're good. Now, that's my best educated guess. That was a really long answer. Why pigs? Okay. It could be that they're unclean. We're right by the sea. Why not seagulls? They're unclean too. Yeah. Rats with wings, is that what the comment made in Finding Nemo? We really don't know why the pigs. It's a convenience. They're there. Something else, perhaps. Why are they attacking pigs and not people? I don't know. But what are they going to do as soon as they get in the pigs? Yeah. Yeah. So here's what I think is going on. Send us into the pigs. Give us permission. We have to do what you say. But the moment we do what you say, we're going to destroy something. Y'all ever had a child who you told, maybe a young boy, you told that he needed to go clean his room and he was recalcitrant? he went on his way to clean his room, and while he was on his way, he started hitting stuff because he's angry. And he has to do what you say, but he's going to rebel the whole way doing it. I think that's what we're seeing. They have to do what Jesus says. But it's as though they're taking a shot at King Jesus as creator by immediately destroying something else. You won't let us destroy the man. We're going to go destroy something else. And we're going to make a big spectacle. You know, again, when people get angry, they often make big spectacles. And that's, I think, what the devils here are doing. Now, this raises another weird question. Can demons possess animals? Clearly so. Might explain some behavior of a cat you might know. Yeah. Can we know if a demon is in your cat? No, you can't know. You can't know. Yeah. There are demons as we get past the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul encounters people who are demon-possessed. But we don't see anything like the activity of the demonic at the time of Jesus later. We see it, particularly as the gospel goes into unreached places, like the city of Ephesus, where people are under demonic possession, involved in the occult, magic, and Paul is casting out demons. But we see nothing like what we're seeing here. Why is that?
Is that a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit that's now unleashed throughout? Whereas Jesus is in one place, now we have the Holy Spirit that's in all over.
Yes, I do think it's a relationship of the outpouring of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. And again, Satan's ability to resist is not the same. Why did Jesus say, it's better for you if I depart, but I won't leave you as orphans, I will come to you, namely, I'll give my Spirit, and the Spirit will apply the benefits of Christ? Yeah, so there's something to do with the power of the Spirit. There's also something to do with Satan pulled out all the stops, let all hell be unleashed against Jesus, and he lost. So there's not another opportunity to fight that battle. So the possessions are not the same because the level of warfare isn't the same. This was the moment to win, and he lost. And again, it doesn't mean the devil isn't doing stuff. He is doing stuff. It doesn't mean the devil doesn't deceive. He does deceive. He still prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't mean, and some people have drawn this conclusion, well, Satan doesn't possess anyone anymore. I don't believe that either. I think that Satan does. I just don't think that, well, maybe not Satan himself, one of the demons. But the level of demonic activity is not the same. Now, some of you grew up reading books by Frank Peretti. And those of you who did, what do you learn about Satan's activity in those books? Yes.
Right.
Yes.
There's a real spiritual battle going on
yes.
around us all the time.
What kind of books
and
are you
reading? Yeah, there's a devil behind every bush. You know, there's constant activity of the devil. We always be aware of the devil. You should always be aware of the devil. And so much of our problem is we're affected by the age in which we live, that secular materialism, and all we see in front of us is all there is. Well, that's not true. There's a whole cosmic realm that you don't see. And Satan is busy, and Satan is attacking. They're real demons. They really do come after people. But the idea that Satan and his demons are right there, right there, right there, right there, all the time, is just not, I think, a biblically accurate picture. There are moments of heightened warfare. And the time when Jesus is on the earth is the apex of that. And there are moments where it's not the same. So Satan still does stuff, but But he's not pulling out all the stops like he is in the ministry of Jesus. That makes sense? Y'all tracking with me? Okay.
We fight from victory. We know the victory's already won.
Yes.
So I think, the armor that we have, there's so many weapons that has been given to us that I think if you remember that and remember our stance, it's not so scary.
Sure. Yeah, Christ has already overcome. Yeah. So in this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. Jesus has already overcome the devil. This is why James 4:7, resist the devil and what will he do? He will flee. You can resist in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an amazing thing that is. This is horrible what's going on with this man. All Jesus has to do is speak and it's over. Look at the power to contrast the attacks of Satan. And Christ lives in us. We have resurrection power through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you feel the temptations of the devil coming against you, what do? Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you will be strengthened to resist. And that's a glorious thing to think about. Now, again, back to the why question. Why the pigs? Why did they immediately rush off? What's going on? Why did Jesus allow this? Because he said yes. I don't think we can know the answer to that question because the text doesn't say. But again, can use some sanctified common sense and I can surmise.
Where did the demon... Doesn't this take you right to Gethsemane?
Yeah.
One of his disciples.
Yeah.
And it wasn't a legion, it was Satan himself.
Satan himself. Yeah. So yeah, Satan himself.
This is like a small
Small potatoes in view of Satan himself coming in Judas, possessing Judas. Yeah. Yeah. So none of us are important enough to have Satan himself come after us, right? But if Satan himself is coming after Jesus in possessing Judas, that's really striking. Yeah, you're right. You're right.
What
other thoughts?
To the demons after the pigs?
We don't know. We're just never told. Presumably, because they want to stay in the region, they're hanging out and possessing other people. There will be a day after the death and resurrection of Christ when the gospel goes out, and this region will know the power of Christ in a new way. But even in the story, Jesus doesn't allow the demon-possessed man who gets set free to go with him. But what does he do? Go home and tell. So the way to fight the demons is to preach the gospel. So presumably they stick around, but Jesus doesn't leave the region undefended. He sends an ambassador of gospel mercy to preach. Which is another thing to remember, y'all. You don't fight demons physically. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. How do we fight? We fight with spiritual means. What's the weapon in the armor of God passage? The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And chiefly, what is the means God uses to conquer strongholds? That's the language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 10 about gospel preaching. The preaching of God's word is the power to overcome the forces of darkness. So if there were one place the devil would want to attack right now, where would that be? The church. And maybe even the man proclaiming the truth. Y'all have noticed this pattern in your lifetimes, I'm sure. How come so many men of God fall? Well, because they're targets. They're proclaiming the means of Satan's demise. So attack them. That makes sense. And you need to know as a gospel minister that you've got a target on your back. And be aware of that. and that Satan will do everything he possibly can to take you down. So pray for me. Pray for Pastor John. Pray that the Lord would preserve us. It could be another reason the pigs, there are pig herders in this land, in this region, right? And after the man's, you know, the demons come out of the man, they go into the pigs, the pigs are rushed off the cliff. What happens? Verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came out to see what it was that had happened. Why does everybody care?
That's their livelihood.
That's their livelihood. Jesus just destroyed their economy. Well, the demons did it, but Jesus granted permission. Is this a judgment on these people? Do they love their pigs more than this man?
They asked Jesus to leave.
They asked Jesus to leave, yeah. They don't like what he's doing. Yeah, I think that it's not wrong to read this and see that Jesus is permitting the pigs to be destroyed because he's exercising judgment over these people who clearly love their pigs and their money more than this man. And it's just one display of his sovereignty. Yes, he's at work in salvation, but he's also at work in judgment. And that's pretty normal as we watch the ministry of Jesus. What's that?
I was just thinking about that scripture. What does it profit?
Oh, yeah. If he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul.
And this man's soul is worth a lot more than those pigs.
Yes, that's right.
It also gets their attention.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Maybe, yeah. And when they come back and see, what do they see? Yeah, they see pigs, but what do they see? Verse 15, we're going to end with this. Yeah, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, so notice how it's emphasizing that, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. Yeah. Yeah, it's most likely that Jesus' disciples probably had a spare of something and were able to give him something. Yeah, but I mean, somebody had to provide it for him. So three things about the man. He's sitting there. What a contrast from what he was doing before. He was roaming around on the mountains night and day, crying out and cutting himself with stones. But what else does sitting there tell us about the man? He's at peace. Yeah. Good. He's clothed. Okay, he physically has clothes on. But what would be the spiritual significance of his being clothed? His shame is removed. His shame is removed.
And he's sitting at the feet of
Jesus. He's in the posture of a learner, a disciple, ready to receive. If you remember, this will be the language in the Mary Martha episode. You know, Martha tells Jesus, tell my sister to help me. And Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the better portion and it will not be taken from her. What was she doing? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's in the position of one to be taught. And that's this man. So formally, he was not sitting. Now he's ready to receive. He's ready to learn. He's ready to be instructed. And then, you know, further emphasis, he's in his right mind. He's sensible. That's a great Bible word. We all want to be sensible people where we're not given to extremes. Well, that's the state of the man. So think of the man's transformation. The people come out and they see the pigs and they're dead, but they see the man and he's changed. Now, this has gotten their attention. And what should they now do? Yeah. Yeah. They should do what, I mean, so many have done in other places. They bring other people who are sick and demon-possessed to Jesus to be healed. They call out on Jesus that he might rescue them. But that is not what they do. They're afraid, and they're going to beg him to leave.
That's a curious phrase. They were afraid. You would think this man, they were obviously afraid of him before when
yes.
he was in power. Now he's sitting quietly and everything, and they're still afraid.
Yeah.
So I'm assuming that implies they're not afraid of him, but they're afraid of the change and who was made.
Yeah, they're afraid of Jesus and his power and what it might do. Now, if you remember, it's been weeks since we looked at the story of Jesus casting out or calming the storm. How did the disciples respond when they saw Jesus do that? They were afraid. It's the same word. They were filled with great fear, and the fear was him, Jesus. They're terrified of him. But their fear was from faith. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? These people have a fear that wants Jesus to go away. This is a great illustration of the difference between believing fear and unbelieving fear. We're all called to fear God. But what is the nature of that fear? Not a fear that drives you away, but a fear that draws you closer in amazement. Yeah, a recognition of great power, yes. Reverence to him, yes. But I want to be close to him because of his majesty. And that is not how these people respond. So they're filled with fear that's flowing from their unbelief. And next time we're going to explore the fact that they beg Jesus to leave. And what's going on? What exactly are they afraid of in this situation? Why would their fear be so great that they want Jesus to get out of town? That's kind of weird. Yeah. Yeah. Fear of change. Fear of what else might be lost. Fear of exposure. We'll explore that the next time that we meet together.
Can you just go back to verse 8 where it says, for he was saying to them.
Yeah.
Them. So that word saying means he was in the process of speaking already when the demon says, do not talk to me. Is there any significance? Is there something there?
Could be. This is why a lot of commentators suggest that this could be a power play, that Jesus is beginning to say, come out of the man, and the demon tries to take control of the situation by putting Jesus under an oath and claiming his name. That's some of the evidence why they would say.
Jesus had already started to say, come out.
Jesus
then,
had already said, and they were responding, is the implication.
Yeah, they're responding and trying to resist. So again, you see that, you know, acquiescence to Jesus with rebellion at the same time. Like, I have to do what you say, but let me try to stand against you as much as I can until the very last moment. So that it could be that, or it could just be as simple as verbs of speech in the Bible, in the Gospels, in the Greek language. Verbs of speech are often translated or put in a tense that convey what we would regard to be continual language, but it's just an idiom. So to say Jesus was saying doesn't necessarily suggest that Jesus is repeating the same phrase. It's just he said this, but it's an idiom to say he was saying. So that's another possibility. Probably more than you wanted to know about that one. But that's some of the complexity of the grammar. Yeah, so I'll leave it to next time. Yeah. We all have asked a lot of really, really intriguing questions. And I hope that you've heard me say enough, I don't know, to recognize it's okay to say that. That there are times where we're just not given enough information to know for sure. Well, any more questions before we stop? All right, let me pray for us. Oh, Lord, our God, we do come in awe of you and your power. We thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, into the world to rescue those who are bruised and broken by the fall, to liberate us from the power of Satan. Indeed, Jesus, you said that you came to proclaim liberty to captives. And we thank you that while our souls were once fast bound in nature's night, you set us free. Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in the freedom we have in Christ and that we would know the power that is in Christ, enabling us to stand firm against the enemy. Lord, help us to be aware of Satan's schemes that we might resist him. And give us encouragement as we fight against the attacks and slanders and lies of the devil. Indeed, Lord, help us not to be forced out into a place of isolation and silence by Satan's attacks. Let us together love one another and help each other stand firm in the fight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If y'all remember in the armor of God passage, all of the verbs are in the plural. So putting on the armor of God is not something that you just do by yourself. We do it corporately. In fact, most of the commandments in the New Testament are in the plural. It's y'all. Y'all do this. Y'all do this. So you do have to personally appropriate the armor of God, but we're doing it together. And that's a really important point. You can't fight the devil by yourself. You do it in the context of a people.
Church,
that's right.